I want you to go through a little mental exercise with me for a moment this morning. I want you to imagine that you had the time, the money, the resources and the power to go on an extensive journey throughout the world to scour the globe and explore every human experience. Can you imagine that for a moment? And so you're able to ask the question as you go out, empirical evidence, what's really worth doing that this world has to offer? What really gives people meaning and purpose? Now, wouldn't that be great to have all those resources and that money and that time to go and do all those things? But important to this exercise is one qualification as well, and that is I want you to remove God from the equation. I want you to, like John Lennon, imagine that there's no heaven and no religion too. To explore everything under the sun, to explore what the world has to offer, but leave God out of it. So to try and find what's important, what's substantial, what gives real meaning to existence. Really what I'm talking about is, you know, we term this the cycle of life. You live, you die, and what happens in between? What's worth it? Now, that's not a bad place to start, because I think that's where most Australians are at these days. They've edited God out. And Australians will do that mainly by one of two ways. Either they will say to themselves, God doesn't exist at all. That's a fairly small minority. The majority of people will say, well, we're happy to say that God exists out there somewhere, or there's some sort of force or, you know, power beyond ourselves, but he's distant or disinterested in us, and we are left to ourselves. So we've got to make the best of what we can with what we've got, the world around us. Australians generally are not so much interested in the transcendent these days. They're more interested in the immediate. And so the pursuit of happiness is within the sphere of what the world has to offer, with little thought for God. Now, I'm going to save you a lot of trouble this morning, because you don't have to go on this journey. We can learn from the mistakes of someone else. The man in question in the book of Ecclesiastes, the man who wrote it or who is believed to have written it, is King Solomon. And he is just called the teacher or the preacher. And he's gone on this journey. Of course, he's been able to. He's got the wealth. He's got the time. He's got the power. And so he's been able to do this, and he can save us a lot of trouble. And so we can look through his eyes of what he sees is of immense value in the world without God. And though at first it looks a little cynical from his point of view and a little negative, we will see that it really has a lesson for us. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, that'll be really handy. I think it's on page 658. Is that correct? 658. And you can see in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. What's going to be worthwhile for you to do during your short life during 2010? So this man starts exploring the cycle of life. It is a cycle. We call it a cycle. We know that it's a cycle without God, because it's just a world of repetitions. History repeats itself, and even if you are the sort of a person who can learn from the mistakes of history, what you find is you still find yourself repeating them. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And life is a little bit like the mannequin in the Meyer shop window. The clothes come and go, but the dummy stays the same. So here he goes on his journey. We call it a world discovery tour, if you like. And he starts verses 1 to 11 with the pursuit of pleasure. Now that in itself is not a bad place to start, because everyone's pursuing that. It's got to be offering something, doesn't it? Surely that has to be adding value to people's lives, because there are so many people who are pursuing pleasure. So he started to pursue this and see if it was substantial. He explored entertainment, went to comedy festivals. sat down in front of the TV and watched those endless American sitcoms. He went to the parties, watched movies, the theatre productions, strapped an elastic band around his ankles and jumped off a bridge, you know, thrill-seeking. Went travelling. If he had kids, he went to endless wiggle shows. None of that would be funny, in my view. But finally, he says, what is his conclusion? Laughter is madness. Now, it's important to remember that he's trying these things as a lifestyle, as something as essential in and of themselves. And his experience was no longer funny. It was no joke. Remember, he's not a killjoy against pleasure. He's not saying to his readers, you know, pull the plug on all the pleasurable activities that life has to offer. He's not against comedy routines, but he's talking about exploring entertainment and pleasure as a life pursuit, something that we look to give us meaning and purpose and value. And he says, no, it doesn't really do anything for me. And when you think about it, for instance, laughter. What does laughter do for us? It's a good thing. But often, laughter helps us to escape the realities of life for a while. It helps us to see the lighter side of life, the absurdities of life, before we have to face them again. It's a little snapshot out of the reality of life. So that was the first thing under pleasure. Also under pleasure was he turned his attention away from entertaining things to things that he could achieve that would boost his own ego perhaps, or he considered the things that he created from his own ability and was able to expand upon. So verse 4, he dabbled in property investment. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. The work became so big that he couldn't do it all himself, so he had to outsource it and subcontract the work. Verse 7, I acquired slaves, both male and female, so that he could get on and do other projects. He amassed wealth, verse 7. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed gold and silver for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. So he had piles of stock, herds of cattle, and gold and silver he stockpiled. He made a name for himself. Verse 9. He made a name for himself so that people would remember him and respect him. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem. He became a patron of the arts. Verse 8. I acquired male and female singers. He was the guy that started the Old Testament NTV and the Battle of the Choirs. Things pleasing to the ear. And then verse 8 again, there was sex. It's just a little throwaway phrase. Oh, and a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. But I don't think he's just talking about sex here. I think he's talking about beauty as well. Whereas the singers were pleasing to the ear, the harem was pleasing to the eye. And so in verse 10, he can finally say, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labour. Now, how are you going with that? That all sounds fairly appealing, doesn't it? You could sit there and say to yourself, yeah, Solomon, go for it. You know, that's a really worthwhile lifestyle. Does it make us envious? Well, look at his conclusion in verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And again, down in verse 18, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. That is a very powerful argument. I call this a Basil Fawlty moment. You know, one of those Basil Fawlty moments where Basil looks at something and he thinks it's completely futile and he says, What is the point? And that's the argument this guy is using. You spend your life building a personal empire. You die. Someone takes it over and then dismantles it. You have no control over that. What is the point? What is the point? My parents were not very wealthy people. My father was a tradie, and they battled all their lives. They spent all of their working lives paying off the little three-bedroom fibro house that they owned, or they finally owned, probably made the final payment about 6 years before Dad retired. And it was their pride and joy, this little place out the back of Cabramatta. And they spent many hours in the garden. They had a nice little fernery out the back, nice garden. They put an extension on the back that was very comfortable. And when they died, we had to sell the house, and the person who bought it as an investment property and rented it out. And I went back about a year later to see what the old house was like. Someone had painted it iridescent blue. I mean, you've seen the turquoise shirts of the Sunday school teachers. It was sort of that colour. It really stood out. And it was the sort of colour where you'd look at this house in the street and say, oh, I wonder who lives in there. And had a look in the backyard, and that it would be completely trashed. And you say to yourself, what's the point? What was the point of putting all that effort and money when someone else comes along after you and makes a mess of it? And this is his argument. He becomes completely disappointed and disillusioned, and all this, he says, is really a chasing after the wind. Vanity of vanities, which simply means empty or pointless exercises. So that was pleasure. That's where it leads him. Well, on our world discovery tour, let's try something else. What about philosophical pursuits? What about engaging the mind, educating ourselves, you know, using processes of thought and learning things? Maybe that will lead us somewhere. And that's what is called wisdom here. And a very interesting thing about wisdom, you might ask the question, if you've come across this in the Bible, what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Well, knowledge can sometimes just be head knowledge, but wisdom is applied knowledge, but it's more than that. In Ecclesiastes, it seems to have something to do with timing. You know how you apply your knowledge to a situation, but it's totally the wrong time? It's practical, but it's the wrong moment. Ecclesiastes has this sense that wisdom has a timing component to it. And it's in Ecclesiastes that you'll remember these words: there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, and a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build. If you get the timing wrong, it's not wisdom. It's all in the timing as far as wisdom is concerned. And so he turns his attention to this. Verse 12, then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? What do kings do? They build palaces, they go and conquer nations. What does the next king do? He builds palaces, he goes and conquer nations. Just goes round and round. Verse 13, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. The wise man and the man of folly and madness, that is the one who has just been seeking pleasure, they both get the same reward. They both die. And this again is a very powerful observation of this man. See what he's doing? He's not only experiencing these things, he's reflecting on them. And for the wise man and the man who seeks pleasure and folly and madness, for them to end the same way is a complete farce. I mean, it would be like this. It would be like saying to someone, why don't you enter this competition? First prize is 3 weeks in Paris. Second prize is 3 weeks in Paris. Third prize is 3 weeks in Paris. In fact, if you don't enter the competition at all, we'll give you 3 weeks in Paris. What does that render first prize? First prize becomes completely redundant, meaningless and empty. There is a saying I'm sure you've heard before, the man with the most toys, when he dies, wins. That's not Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says, the man with the most toys, when he dies, still dies. Death is the great cheater and robber of life. It devalues everything we turn our hand to. You turn your hand to altruism. You turn your hand to welfare, the welfare of others. You turn your hand to a great enterprise of building something with your name and your life. You commit yourself to causes. Everything that you can do comes crashing down because the guy who doesn't do all of that gets the same reward. You both die. What's the point? It's like if you were sitting down to do your shoelace up, having just done the other one, and there's someone sitting beside you undoing the left shoelace while you do the right one up. Then you turn over to do the left one up, they whiz around your back and start undoing the right one. Life is a constant process of doing up and undoing. And it's like another Basil Fawlty moment. What's the point? Or in the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes, it's simply a chasing the wind. So as he looks around, now we've only seen a snapshot. We haven't looked through the whole of Ecclesiastes, I know, so we've only looked at a couple of experiences. But this is the tenor of the whole book. In a cyclical world, a world that just goes round and round without any reference to God, leads to cynical occupants, or at least the thinking ones who can reflect on their experience. And what it means is that looking for the meaning of life within life, looking for the meaning of the world within the world, is a bit like the mafia conducting its own corruption inquiry. It'll lead nowhere. Without God, life is empty and meaningless and senseless and mindless. Without God, there's no one to account for anything. You know, you can live a good life, or you can live an evil life, but if you get the same reward in the end, what's the point of living a good life? Pursuits don't really deliver what they promise, and the cycle of life is just a cycle of construction, deconstruction, reconstruction, and destruction. Now I want you to ask you, as I was asking myself as I read through this in preparation, is that how you want 2010 to be for you? A chasing of the wind. We use another little phrase that's similar to that, but not quite the same. We call it chasing our tail. That is, there's a lot of activity, but there's not much progress. Well, what's the answer to all of this? And this is where I want to turn our attention now. The book of Ecclesiastes closes with a completely different tempo. It ends up by saying and concluding, life is not cyclical. Life is linear. It doesn't go round and round in circles. It follows a line and it has an end point. It is moving to a point of accountability and responsibility. And so if you've got your Bibles open there and flip open to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, this is how he summarises the whole experience. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So he says two things are the duty of man, to fear God and to keep his commandments. Now listen carefully because I want to explain this. This is not a gospel of works that is being advanced in Ecclesiastes. When he says fear God, he is turning the person who lives in a cyclical world, turning their attention to the fact that they are a purposeful creature. Fear God because you are a creature whose purpose is to worship. Your purpose is to worship your Creator. That's what he means by fearing God. And when he says to keep God's commandments, it's not merely ticking off the boxes and doing what God says. What he's doing is turning people's attention away from the world without God to a world with God, from cyclical living to linear living. And saying life has meaning because there are commandments. Life has meaning, let me re-say that. Life has meaning because there are commandments. I think that's the point that's being made. Where there are commandments, there is responsibility. Where there is responsibility, there is accountability. Where there is accountability, there is judgment. Where there is judgment, there is justice. And where you have justice, you have value and meaning. Because justice says, this is valuable, this was right, this was good, and this was wrong, and this was bad, and this was evil. Shall I say that again? Where you have commandments, there is responsibility. Where there is responsibility, there is accountability. Where there is accountability, there is judgment. And where there is judgment, there is justice. Where there is judgment, there is meaning. And so he can say, keep the commandments. He's pointing people's attention to the fact that there is meaning in what we do. What the writer to Ecclesiastes is doing is raising his hand and asking the most important question. Why? Why do we run after all these pursuits? That's been his experience as well. One of the books I'm reading at the moment is a book called Swarm Theory. Anyone heard of this? Swarm Theory? It's one of the new things to come out of the scientific field. It's written by an Australian scientist, Dr. Len Fisher, and it's a study on how animals communicate in herds or swarms of bees, for instance, or schools of fish or flocks of birds. You might have seen recently pictures of the starlings in America somewhere. How is it that these creatures can move as one body, even though there may be thousands and thousands in a collection of them? And that's the study of swarm theory. Now, previous science believed that there was some sort of telepathy that was going on between their brains that we couldn't see or measure. But the latest research has found this, that one animal merely mimics his next door neighbour. It's just that they can do it in a fraction of a second. And so the next neighbour copies his neighbour. And what you get en masse is like a collective guidance system. Now, they haven't quite worked out all the mechanics of it, but that's what they think is happening. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, yeah, humans are herding animals too. We do what the next guy does. We copy the next guy. He's our reference point. If he moves in a certain way, we feel very uneasy about not moving with him. And so he moves off after some pleasure or something that he thinks will give him meaning, and we follow him. We have no idea where the general herd is going, but we feel it necessary to move with it. Now, we're a little more sophisticated than the animal world. We have names for this. We call it keeping up with the Joneses. They run after something that they think is meaningful, and we feel compelled to run after them until everyone is running in the same direction, and we have a name for that too. It's called culture. You've seen it in herds of cows. One cow will see a stick on the ground, and it looks like a snake. It isn't a snake, it's a stick. But the cow will panic and go into overload. Now, the next cow hasn't seen the stick. It just watches the first cow and it thinks to itself, he's panicking for some reason. There must be some reason to panic. I'll panic too. And so it goes on through the herd, and then you've got a stampede. What it needs is for one brave cow to stand up, stop running, and say, "Why are we running away from sticks?" Someone brave needs to stand up and ask the question, "Why?" Now, that's what this teacher is doing. There is another teacher who did it more succinctly, more clearly than just the teacher of Ecclesiastes, and that was the Lord Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his soul? Do you see what Jesus was implying in that claim? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He is implying it's possible to lose your soul. He is a linear person. He understands the world as a line that is moving towards an end point. And he recognises that what we do matters, that one day our lives will be audited. And it's because of that that life has meaning and value. The most profoundly meaningful thing that you and I will do next year is to fear God, to recognise that we are creatures of a living and powerful God, and our purpose is to worship him. And our other duty is to keep his commands. For this reason, listen to me carefully, because I'm not preaching a gospel of works here. What the commands do for us is to show us that life is meaningful. It adds meaning. All the commandments of the Old Testament, if you gather them up, all of the commandments in the Old Testament, if you gather them up, they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was him who said that the command of God, the work of God, commands involve work. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he sent. And in the mind of Jesus, the most worthwhile thing that we can do is to fear him, to trust him, especially his death for our sins, and to follow Jesus. For that is to follow the commandments and to fear God. And that really is the only worthwhile thing that we have before us for 2010, because that's the only thing that will really last beyond the grave. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And we thank you that all the promises of God, all the commandments of God, find their yes in him, that he is the fulfillment of everything. We thank you that he taught us that we are creatures who have value and meaning in life, for we are on a journey that is eternal, and that we will one day give an account of our lives to you. We thank you that in Jesus you have shown us beforehand what is required of us, to trust him and to follow him, for that is to fear God and keep his commandments. And I pray for anyone here this morning whose life just seems like a treadmill that has no meaning. I pray that you will open their heart and open their mind to behold wonderful things about the life, the eternal life that Jesus offers, with its ultimate meaning and purpose. And in his name we pray. Amen.